As you're being seated, please turn now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. As we, Lord willing, conclude our short series on biblical husbandry this morning, considering what God calls men to be in their marriages. If any of you ladies are thinking this was disproportional to your four messages, you can take that up with Peter and the Holy Spirit, first off. But secondly, proportionally, I have spent longer, two messages on one verse versus four on six. I'm just going to read verse 7 this morning, and then we'll pray for God's blessing and consider what's before us today. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again come before you and we beg you to open our hearts, open our ears. May we have ears to hear the message you want us to hear today. We pray that your Spirit would be active and working through his word upon the hearts of his people this morning. We pray that you would continue that work as we walk out of here, and that more and more our lives would be transformed from what they are today to that which you long for us to be, Christ-like in thought, word, and deed. And so please do this work. Begin it now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we did begin to consider Peter's word to husbands here in this section on being living witnesses for Jesus Christ. And one of the things we noted last week is that this verse, verse 7, is tied into the larger section, the larger message that Peter has been issuing here. And that larger message is you need to be submitting yourselves to God and all of his divinely instituted relationships in this life, all those divinely ordained institutions. This is part of that, and therefore husbands are called to submit themselves to God and his will concerning their marriage. Particularly, husbands are to be godly husbands. That's what the simple message is here. Husbands are to be godly husbands. But one thing that we noticed was the definition of a godly husband is not a matter of personal preference. You can't just think, I'm going to define in my mind what a godly husband is, and if I hit my own standard, then I will therefore be a godly husband. The Bible doesn't allow for that. God has ordained relationships, he has ordained roles, and he has dictated how those roles are to be characterized, what they're to look like, how a wife is to be, how a husband is to be. Particularly, God tells husbands that they should live with their wives in an understanding way. That was one of the things. And also that husbands are to show honor to their wives as women. Those were two clear things that were brought forth in the text last week. Now, although we noted generally last week that you are to honor your wife and you're to live with her according to knowledge, and that knowledge, part of that knowledge is that your wife is a woman, Peter takes this a bit further and he helps us here in understanding our wives and women better. In fact, we noted last week that one of the implied imperatives from this text is that we would study our wives. If you're going to live with them according to knowledge, you need to know them. And to know them, you need to study them. They need to be something of a study for you. You have to get to know them, what makes them tick, and all of that. Well, our text explains some critical aspects of womanhood that we must keep in mind and live by in our relationships with our wives. So we're going to be doing, in a sense, exactly that which was called for last week, to study our wives. Well, this is the beginning of that kind of study. We're going to consider first this morning wives as weaker vessels. Peter says here, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, this description of women as weaker vessels has been a source of tension for Christians, and particularly among modern American Christian women. Our girls and our women have not escaped being infected by egalitarianism. And much of the blame is to be put squarely on the shoulders of the church. In other words, the church has for far too long formed its views about men and women, formed its views about the role of men and women, not from a biblical basis, but instead under the pressure of a culture trying to tell us what we are to think about men and women. That is, we in the church have desired to have our views of men and women comport with the views of men and women that our culture might have. We want our message to be palatable. We have tried to sand off the rough edges of the message of Christianity. And as we have done this, we have compromised. And as we have compromised, our compromise has left our girls and our women exposed to the disease of worldly thinking, and they have become infected by it. What Peter says here is both controversial in the ears of the world, and it is remarkably liberal in the ears of suppressive idiots. It is a text that is demonstrative of the fact that Christianity is neither liberal nor conservative. It is neither chauvinistic or feministic. It is otherworldly. Christianity is not of this world. It is a belief system. It is a philosophy of life that comes from another realm. It is heavenly thinking. It is wisdom that is not of this world. And so we simply cannot try to fit Christianity into the common categories of our culture. That should not be our priority. We shouldn't concern ourselves with trying to appease this group or that group or make those categories fit somewhere into the Christian faith. The Christian message will always offend somebody. And it's not our obligation to make it palatable to people. We are called to proclaim the truth as we find it revealed in Christ, as He is revealed in the Word of God. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job to make ears to hear, to soften hearts. It will never please everybody. Now Peter says here that the woman is to be honored as the weaker vessel. And it is significant that Peter uses the word vessel here. By doing so, by using this word vessel, he makes it absolutely clear that he is not speaking of women as inferior persons. or that they are inferior beings, or that they have inferior souls, or that they have inferior minds, but rather that they are the weaker vessel. That's what Peter says. Now, the body was often considered to be and often referred to as the vessel. And so it is most likely the case that Peter is referring to at least the physical constitution of women versus men in this passage. And if anyone doubts that universally clear principle, just watch the Olympics every other year. I mean, give me a break. Men are generally stronger than women. They can run faster. They can jump higher. They can pick up more weight. I don't know what more proof you need. You've been given the best of the best around the world. And every other year we're shown that, generally speaking, males as a sex are stronger than females. Now, although this idea of a vessel is speaking of the physical constitution of men and women, I think we can make a mistake also the other way, and that is to say that this is only referring to the physical body of the person. I think that Peter's point here is that men are generally stronger than women in a sort of comprehensive disposition type of way. In other words, our bodies are vessels. They are instruments for a purpose. But our bodies are not detached from things like our emotions or even our callings. We're not to chop up the person and say, this part's stronger than you on this area or that. Peter is talking generally here. And I think he's saying that as we consider some of the more major elements of human beings, when we look at the area of emotions, women generally are much more sensitive there. We can call it weaker if you were to judge it that way. There is a weaker disposition emotionally in women. They have a weaker place in the area of authority. I couldn't parse that right. They have generally speaking, they are not called to leadership positions, but rather more generally called to following positions. Now, second point, though, I want to make here, and what we'll consider as we continue this discussion, is that it is highly significant that Peter does not say here that women are the weak ones and men are the strong ones. Peter explicitly says that women are weaker, not just weak. Now, I quoted Robert Lighton, the Puritan, last Lord's Day, and I want to quote him again this week. He, commenting on this verse, says, "The woman is not called simply weak, but weaker. And the husband, who is generally the stronger, yet is weak too. For both are vessels of earth, and therefore frail, both polluted with sin, and therefore subject to the multitude of sinful follies and frailties." I think the point is easy to grasp, and it is highly significant. Men and women are both weak. They have both been affected by the fall with frailties and fractures and faults. Peter is simply saying that regarding the general makeup of the things like physical strength, emotional stability, relational authority, men and women are both weak, but men are generally stronger than women. This simple fact and realization, I think, should temper men in their dealings with their wives. The contrast is not, and you men cannot think in your relationship, I am the strong one, you are the weak one. You have to think, we are both weak, but God has made me stronger. That realization should lead to greater honor on our wives. recognizing the relative weakness of our wives should lead to a greater honor for them. Honor and weakness? We are to honor weakness. We are to value it and consider it praiseworthy and esteem it. Well, yes, that's exactly and that's precisely what Peter says here. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Your wife's relative weakness to your own is to draw forth from you special honor for her. That is what Peter is calling you to. I hope you can appreciate how antithetical the Christian understanding of honoring weakness is to the evolutionary theory of the survival of the fittest. Might makes right. No, the biblical picture is that weakness calls for greater honor. Weakness is something that is commendable. In fact, you all know this principle and you all practice it all the time. You cannot claim ignorance here. You can't claim to not know what Peter's talking about, to actually honor the wife because she is the weaker vessel. And I'm going to prove this by a reference to your own body. And I ask you to bear with me as I take us to a discreet but maybe a little bit uncomfortable discussion. And I assure you, though, it is biblical, and I'm going to vindicate that claim in a moment. Every one of you men, particularly in this congregation, you have certain parts of your body that you protect and care for. You have parts of your body that are more fragile than other parts of your body. If I were to throw something at you, where your hands go indicate often where those parts that are deemed weaker and yet you care for greater than other parts of your body. And I don't think I need to go any further to demonstrate to you that you show great honor, if not the greatest honor, to some of the weaker and more fragile parts of your own body. Now, let me vindicate the use of this uncomfortable and maybe even questionable illustration. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I have verses 14 through 26, but I think for sake of time, I'll just begin in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Although Paul is speaking here specifically about the church, this is, I think, a perfect commentary on the whole concept of a weaker vessel idea and how a man should honor and protect and care for and esteem his wife. In fact, to prove that this is exactly how we are to think about this whole idea of marriage, and to further vindicate the illustration, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. The husband, or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see, here Paul brings together marriage, the body of Christ, the body of a man, and the way he is to treat his wife, all together in the same discussion. He speaks about the way that a man cherishes and cares for his own flesh. And he calls men to love their wives in proportion to the way that they care for and concern themselves with their own bodies. The point is simple. Men, if you would simply cherish and care for your wives in the same way that you watch out for yourself, the way that you care about your own body, your wives would be doing very well. The point that Peter is making here, men, is that just because your wife is the weaker vessel, just because she is, you are to be showing her extraordinary honor. Her real weakness is not, therefore, a liability. Her weakness is something that should elicit more honor and more care and more concern from you. Love her, honor her the way that you honor your own body, and particularly those parts that are deemed weaker vessels. That is the hard and graphic truth that Scripture is calling for. Ladies, don't fight against the biblical description of you as a weaker vessel. It is precisely in your relative weakness, in your very womanhood, that your honor is to be found. Don't let the world destroy your honor. Don't let the world destroy biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. In proportion to you capitulating to the world's thinking, you relinquish the very honor that you have a right to as a woman. Let's consider, secondly, wives as co-heirs of eternal life. Peter says here that we are to honor them because they are women, the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Having spoken to the distinction between men and women, Peter immediately mentions here the equality that they share. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. In fact, we need to underscore and make clear here that this is not to be understood as Peter now turning from one subject to another, that this is somehow a different subject that he's going to talk about, but this is rather parts of the same whole, the same issue. In other words, when we talk about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, we must necessarily traverse the total subject, including the ways that men and women are different and the ways that men and women are the same. That is part of the entire package of a biblical description of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Let's consider, though, for a moment, Christianity and the equality of women, because we have lost, and we have tragically lost, an appreciation for the radical nature of what Peter says here. Most people are now immune to the liberating nature of the gospel, and particularly regarding women. Many things that Jesus did in his ministry were considered revolutionary at the time, precisely because of the prevailing view of women. The fact that he met with and spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well, that was unheard of in that day. Contending for the rights of the woman caught in adultery, that's unheard of in that day. The fact that he praises the Canaanite woman who comes to him and says, there's no greater faith in all Israel than in this woman. That's unheard of. Women were considered a lesser form of humanity. And thus a statement like the one before us here is striking. But something we need to recognize also is that this is not an isolated note that is out of line with the rest of the Bible, and particularly not with the New Testament. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we read a consistent affirmation of the idea that wives are co-heirs with their husbands of eternal life. For example, of just many that we could quote, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and Sarah's faith. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Hebrews chapter 11 is saying that Sarah had the same faith that Abraham had. That's the entire point of it, is that in the same way that Abraham by faith did this, Sarah by the same faith in the same God did this. Later on in the passage talking about the Old Testament saints, women of faith are praised and said that some of them received their dead back by resurrection, just like men of faith were able to triumph over enemies and shut the mouths of lions and things like that. Men and women have the same faith because they have the same God. There is never a hint against this conclusion that Peter states here, and that is that men and women are totally equal in the eyes of God. Humanity is male and female. Humanity is not male. Mankind is man and woman together. Both fell into sin. Both have become partakers of the curse. Both are weak and dependent upon God for life. Both are in need of salvation from their sin. Both are partakers of the redemption that Christ purchased with his blood. And both the believing man and the believing wife are therefore joint heirs. They are equal heirs of the grace of life. The implications of this fact then are instructive. Men, just as the leadership in the church is not to lord it over the flock, because we are to remember humbly that we are men of like nature, that we don't have some kind of superior personhood, that we then now have been given this position of leadership, just as the leadership of the church is not to lord it over the flock, you are not to lord it over your wives. Your position over your wife is not one of worth. It is one of function. That is Peter's point. Your position in your home, the fact that you have the authority in your home, is not because of your worth. It is because of your function, your divinely given function. And you are to recognize the full humanity, the full equality of your wife. And you are to honor her and live with her before the face of God, recognizing her as such. Men, if there are any here that despise women, or you harbor in your heart something that you think that they are stupid, or that they are simply inferior, or some kind of inferior kind of person, you are ignorant. You are unbiblical in your thinking, and in fact, you are in sin. Someone has made the note that woman, which simply means out of man, from man, that woman was made out of a bone from his side. I don't know how theologically great this is, but it's illustrative of the point. She wasn't taken out of his head to rule over him. She wasn't taken out of his feet to be stomped on by him. She was taken out of his side, showing that she was his equal. She was his helpmeet. She was his complement. That's what God designed woman to be. The fact that your wife is a co-heir with you of the grace of life means that she is then also your sister in Christ. Many of you will treat women in the church with much more respect and dignity and honor than you treat your wife. The fact that your wives are co-heirs of eternal life with you means that she is your sister in Christ. And you are to treat her like a sister in Christ as well. That means, among other things, you're going to be spending eternity with her. She will be a cohabitant of heaven with you. And that means then that every Christian marriage should have distinct characteristics, that they have an eternal perspective to them. The world goes about life in this world only. Unbelievers can't see beyond the here and now. The Christian marriage is to function with an eye towards eternity. And one of the things that we have set before us is that a Christian husband and wife, they are to recognize we will be spending eternity together. We are co-heirs of the same inheritance in heaven. Let me quote again Robert Lighton. You have it there in your bulletin outline. Happy are those persons in any relationship of marriage or friendship who converse together as those who will live eternally together in glory. Since your wives are co-heirs, since they will be fellow citizens with you in heaven, since you stand equal before God in your frailties, in your needs for salvation, you are to show them honor. You are to value them. You are to esteem them. You are to consider your wife worthy. You're to care for her, protect her, because they are women. And thus, you will be a godly man. You'll be a man of knowledge who lives with his wife in an understanding way if you recognize those things and live by them. Let's finally look at this morning wives and a husband's spiritual life. Peter says here a shocking thing. As if all of this wasn't enough, Peter adds a clincher to the discussion of being a godly man. We noted last week that men, you cannot be godly men if you neglect to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. If you neglect to honor her as the woman, the weaker vessel, you cannot possibly be definitionally a godly person. The way that you are in your marriage relationship defines godliness at its most basic level. In other words, godliness is inextricably tied to your marriage relationship. The way that you treat your wife is indicative of your spiritual well-being. And you can never get away from that. Peter says here, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's consider practice and prayer. Prayer is presupposed here as part of a Christian's life. Peter mentions this as something that you would not want to happen to you. It implies that you're normally engaged in prayer as a Christian man. And his point is that since access to our Father in heaven is a benefit of our salvation, because access to our Father in heaven is a benefit of our salvation, and since unhindered prayer and access is an indication that one is saved, that is, that you're in a right standing with God, you're in a right relationship to Him because He hears your prayers and He answers them. If prayer is hindered, it's an indication that it's not all well with you. If your prayer is hindered, it's telling you that there's something that's not right between you and God. I think what Peter says here seems to indicate a reference to fatherly discipline. God's fatherly discipline is always to be for our good. It's always to be corrective. It's always to draw us back and turn us around. You see, hindered prayer is to be a warning to a Christian man. It's a warning that true believers tremble at. This is a frightening thing of the most severe sort. It's a warning that means continuation. If you continue in the state of unrepentant sin, and I mean now everybody, I don't care what the sin is that you might be struggling with. If you continue in the state of unrepentant sin, but especially men, if you're not dwelling with your wives in a righteous manner, you are in a scary state and one that has a trajectory of ending you up in hell. You see, Peter brings this up as the most horrifying probability. Your prayers will be hindered. Those who know the sweet communion with God in prayer and the blessings that flow to us from heaven to those who pray, you will shudder to think that you will lose this privilege of prayer. If prayer is hindered, if prayer is cut off, then we are dead. We die. We have nothing else. If prayer is hindered, I'm not right with God. My soul is in jeopardy of the fires of hell. Men, you need to search your hearts this morning, and you need to ask yourself if Peter's warning here has any impact upon you at all. Does this disturb you even a little bit? That if you don't dwell with your wife in an understanding way, honoring her as a woman, that your prayers will be hindered? Or are you so cold this morning that this doesn't even affect you? What kind of warning's that? What's the big deal there? Man, you need to pray that God will have mercy on your soul and that He will bring the softening and convicting work of the Holy Spirit to bear upon you, and that you would come to know God as the hearer of prayer, that you would commune with Him that way, that you would begin to recognize and receive the blessings of answered prayer in your life to such an extent that you would shudder to think that you might lose that privilege. Do anything you want to me, but don't take away this great privilege of access to my Heavenly Father. What is hindered prayer? Let me just read you a couple other passages that use the same word. In Acts, the same word comes up. Paul says, "But that I may not weary you any further." Romans 15:20-22. "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." Galatians 5:7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from coming?" I'm sorry, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" 1 Thessalonians 2:18. "Satan hindered us." Hindered prayer is interrupted prayer. It's prayer that gets cut off. It's prayer that is ineffectual. It's prayer that we might say seems to only hit the ceiling. Now, lest a man wonder if his prayers are being hindered because he doesn't seem to see any answers to them, you need to think carefully here. We can't possibly go into this right now concerning time, but men, if your prayers are not being answered, if you're not seeing answers to your prayers, you should be concerned about that. That's not something that you should be blasé about. If you see no answers to the things you've been praying for, you should be concerned. As Keith has been teaching us on the Lord's Day evenings, Children of God should expect their Father to do for them that which they ask of Him. This is particularly true in those areas where God has told us, "This is my will for you." Brad has reminded us of that, praying for sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read, "And this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so, if you're not being sanctified, and you have been praying for that very thing, then you should be concerned this morning. You should examine your life, and particularly, you should examine your relationship with your wife. Now, there can be many reasons. Some of you might be in a great trial right now, a fiery trial, and you've been praying for relief from that trial. And maybe you've also been praying for sanctification, and you're not seeing relief from the trial. You shouldn't consider relief from the not getting relief from the trial to be an indication that you're not right with God. It might be that God has you in that trial precisely answering your prayer to be sanctified. It's often through trials that God brings about the change we need. If that's your case, I tell you this morning, brother, persevere. God is faithful. He's able to keep you standing even in that great trial. We can't go into all of the things about prayer, but this issue, this point on prayer is so important. We cannot press this enough and urge it enough. Prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian life and to the well-being of the Christian church. It's vital to the salvation of our children. God has brought together the instrumentality of prayer and the salvation of our children together in really an inextricable way. If you're not praying for your children's salvation, you should not expect it. It's the same way with your own sanctification. Men, do you long for the peace and the purity and the progress of the church? Is that what you are wanting? Then you are called to live with your wives in an understanding way and pray for that. Do you long for the salvation of your children? Then honor your wife as the woman. Honor her as the weaker vessel and pray for your children. Then do you desire to be set free from besetting sins that you continue to struggle with in your life? In other words, do you long to be sanctified, to see these things mortified in your life? Then you are called to live with your wives, honoring them, respecting them, loving them, and pray for sanctification. Finally, prayer and practice. Your practice and your prayer are therefore vitally linked together. Piety that is not practiced in the home, piety, churchianity, Christianity, whatever you want to call it, holiness that is not practiced in the home is a sham. And it is a show, and it is empty, and it is hollow, and it is ready to dry up and pass away. Just as being a godly woman is inextricably tied to being a submissive wife, being a godly husband, a godly man, is inseparable from being a loving, knowing husband. Spiritual efficacy depends upon prayer. We don't do things in our own strength. The church should not expect success anywhere and at any time without prayer. Spiritual efficacy is dependent upon prayer. Effectual prayer is dependent upon biblical husbandry. If a man is not living godly in his home, he will be of no spiritual good anywhere else. One of the early church fathers said, "Nothing hinders the work of God like trouble in the home." He's bringing all of this together in that. Calvin says that this is a particular application of a very general doctrine being enforced here. And that is that a Christian should not come near the Lord while in discord with his brethren. That theme is found throughout the New Testament. If you have something against your brother, stop. Before you come to bring your offering, you go and reconcile with your brother. This is predominant when it comes to the Lord's Supper. You need to be unified. Well, Peter is simply taking that principle, and he notes that since our wives are fellow heirs, since our wives are sisters in Christ, then we must be at peace with them if we wish to draw near the Lord. And thus, one of the qualifications for church leadership is if a man's marriage and a man's home is in shambles, he's disqualified. To serve in the church, to be effectual in the leadership of the church, you must be working out of a godly marriage. If a man is a failure in his marriage, he is disqualified to serve in the leadership of the church. If prayers are hindered, effective service to God is hindered. And prayers are hindered if a man does not love his wife with the compassion and care called for here. If you are a jerk of a husband, then you are necessarily going to be ineffectual in the kingdom of God. Because you are striving in your own strength. You have been cut off from the blessing of God and the communion and power that comes by prayer. That's how important it is to heed what Peter is saying here. Every bit of our life is inextricably tied together. There is not an area of our life where we can say, well, I'm being faithful here. I don't have to worry about this over here. Do you see that God calls us to comprehensive and total faithfulness in all of our relationships, in every area of our life, thought, word, and deed? It's a package deal. You can't slack off somewhere and think that you're still going to be okay over here. Everything is affected by everything when you are a Christian. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's why we have to take this Christian life and this Christian walk so seriously. And this is precisely the reason why you have to recognize your continual need of the grace of God. You need to recognize that He alone has the strength that you need to discharge all of the duties, the comprehensive obedience that's called for from you. Only He can live in you and through you, and by His Spirit can bring actual change and actual holiness in thought, word, and deed in your life. Finally, before I close, I want to plead with you to consider what we have looked at in this series this morning, and to examine yourselves, and I hope that you will have a clearer estimation of where you are, whether you are a man or a woman, a husband or a wife. These series should raise in your mind your need, your felt need, your sense of how much you need Christ, how far short you fall. How dependent on this basic relationship the rest of the progress of the church is. Men, if we're not living with our wives, our prayers are hindered. If we're not living with them faithfully, our prayers are hindered, and therefore nothing we do is going to be effectual in this world. God has tied those things together. It's mysterious. I don't understand it. But without prayer, we will never avail. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. But something else that this should do is it should raise your esteem and your adoration for Jesus Christ. Jesus was put forth to us as the perfect husband. Him and His perfections should gain a renewed adoration in our minds. In light of what we have seen, be impressed. In light of what we've just looked at today, be impressed that Jesus' prayers have perfect efficacy with the Father. They have perfect efficacy with the Father because He is that beloved Son in whom His Father is well pleased. His obedience and part of the things that please His Father are the fact that He loves His wife to such an extent that He laid down His life for her. He continues to care for her. He continues to dwell with her according to her weakness. He continues to dwell with her, honoring her, forgiving her, loving her, and therefore He always lives to make effectual intercession for us because He is that perfect epitome of a husband who loves his wife, who honors her even in her weakness. That's our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would please bring change. We have put ourselves up before Your law and what You require of us, particularly as husbands. And Lord, we beg You for forgiveness. We pray that You would bring us to a greater consistency in our walk with You and our obedience in this particular area. Convict us, O God, of the very triumph and progress of the church being dependent upon the way that we dwell with our wives. Oh Lord, we need You. We need Your Spirit's power even in these small areas. Turn our eyes away from the big grandeur and back inward to those secret places of our heart and the secret places of our life, the very way that we live with our wives. May our homes be fountains of holiness and places where effectual prayer flows forth. O Lord, may we see in great measure a manifestation of the fruits of Your Spirit there in the homes of this congregation, in the homes of all those who call upon Christ. We pray that women would submit to their husbands, would have gentle and quiet spirits which are pleasing to You, and that husbands would likewise live with their wives in an understanding way, showing them honor as the weaker vessels, since they are co-heirs of eternal life, and so that our prayers won't be hindered. Please do this work in us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.